Well, good morning. It is great to see everyone this morning. As you can tell, we're still in Romans chapter 8. We're talking about this life that God has in store for us, that He's got planned for us. It's a good life that we all live, but God wants us to live a great life. He wants our life to be something far beyond what we experience already, and a life that is with God. The God want that He wants for us is a great life. This morning we're going to talk about having a closer walk with God is a life that has great purpose. You know, we've been talking about the fact that we have a no condemnation status, and we have a no separation status from the love of God. And even though we groan and we have these issues that come up, and our life is marred by frustration, and there is a lot of hurt going on, and we do groan. But how do we deal with the groaning? How do we deal with the disappointments? How do we deal with the frustrations in a world where a sovereign God is in control? What do you think about when you hear, "You did that on purpose"? I mean, think about it. Parents, we talked about this in the teen class this morning. Anybody who has more than one child has probably asked the question before, "Well, did they do that on purpose?" Because let's say you're just at home minding your own business, and one of your children comes to you and says, "So-and-so," or, you know, "this child of yours," you know, not never my brother or sister, but this, you know, that's very biblical. "This child of yours has done this or that." And did they do it on purpose? Because when you think about on purpose, the whole idea of doing it on purpose, doesn't it have kind of a malicious intent or a negative connotation that comes along with it? What does it mean when we say that about God, that He has this purpose for us, that the things that happen to us are according to His purpose? I mean, like I said, we've got this no condemnation status. We like that being part of His purpose. We have this no separation status with God. That being part of His purpose, or God doing that on purpose, we don't mind that. But then we get to the groaning parts. I don't like that. I don't like that being part of God's purpose. How do we deal with all this purpose, all this groaning, when it seems that God's in control? Sometimes we feel like we have to defend God, don't we? We feel like that in the midst of all the groaning, all the frustrations, all of the, because Paul spends some time dealing with that just like the world in the pains of childbirth, we're groaning, and the Spirit groans on our behalf and intercedes for us. And a lot of times with all this groaning going on, we feel like we've got to defend God, and we rush to God's defense in the sight of a lot of terrible circumstances. And a lot of times, very well-meaning people use some pretty terrible theology to defend God. I mean, don't we do that? Some tragedy happens. What do you say to a young mother who loses a child, whose baby dies? Well, I've heard people literally say, "Well, I guess God needed one more angel up in heaven." Really? We serve a God who's so lonely up in heaven that He needs to take this baby away from me to comfort Him? What do we do when these sort of things take place? We want to defend God, or we'll just think that, "Well, God's just got a better plan." Really? God's got a better plan? So He has all of this tragedy befall me because he's got a better plan? I think I can come up with a better plan than all of the hurt and all of the frustration and all of the pain and tragedy that we see around us. But what do we do when the Bible talks about the groaning and the frustration, and then the very next verse it said that he's got a plan, or this is all part of his purpose for us? Like we've said before, we said this last week, we don't know what to pray a lot of times. You know, some things go on and we've prayed about it and we just don't know what to say anymore. Well, this is one thing that we can say. If you've got your Bibles, look in verse 28. And we know. I like that. I like just that. And we know. When there is a lot of things I don't know, when stuff's going on and happening and I can't find a sovereign God in the middle of it, and I don't know how this fits or why this would happen or what's going to happen next, I can always come back to, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. At least I know that in all things, not some things. And he doesn't say that, well, we can surmise or we can conject. We know that in all things, God is at work to bring about his purpose. And this has to be handled very carefully. I've had this verse butchered, misquoted, taken out of context and applied to things that I can't believe a holy God would ever mean. We have to be careful with this verse. We have to be careful with all verses, quite frankly. Because doesn't the Bible say to do our best to be presented to God as people who understand how to use this, how to read the Bible? And 2 Timothy tells us, study. Do your best to show yourself approved. A workman doesn't not need to be ashamed of the way that they understand God's word. We got to be careful with Scripture. This doesn't say that all things are good, but it does say that God can use them for his good. See, in the moment, we can't see how God is working. We can't see how God is making something that's terrible good. But nothing can prevent God from accomplishing his purpose in my life. I might not be able to see it right now, but I know that he can take whatever's happening and make it good. The reality is that when we say that good, when we say we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, the reality is that our good and God's good are most of the time two different things. What I think is good and what God knows to be good, way different. What I define as good, what I pursue as a good thing, might not be good. What the world tells me is good, this might not be good. But what God knows to be good is good. Let me just throw an illustration out there and write it down. Think about it. Pray about it. Meditate over it over the next week or two. Agree or disagree. It's okay. No one would argue that freedom, the freedom that we celebrated on Friday, no one would argue that that's not a good thing. But how does being totally free to worship God or not affect the overall spirituality of a country? You can look at the spirituality of America, and you can look at the spirituality of less free countries, and you can make an argument that we've taken something that's good, like freedom, and made it something bad for spirituality. Because in America, we lead the world in apathy towards Christ. That's a fact. The church is dying in our country faster than anywhere else. Not that it isn't growing, it's dying. What was is no longer, and it's getting smaller. And where the church hasn't been, it's growing. Africa, China, communist China, the church is exploding in China. We pray prayers like, God, thank you for our freedom. What we mean is, God, thank you for our comfort. Because so often, freedom and spirituality, civic freedom, because the Bible tells us wherever the Spirit of Christ is, there is freedom. Civic freedom and spirituality do not go hand in hand. And we're proving that. And that hurts to say because so many have sacrificed so much to give us this freedom. And I too have relatives that I was never in the service, and I thank God for those who protect us. But I too have lost a lot to many of the wars that have been fought for our freedom. But freedom's not an excuse to let our spirituality die. We ought to be taking that freedom, growing our spirituality, and making the church what it was and what it could be. Now, agree or disagree, but what we call good isn't always good. What God calls good is good. See, our focus is on the immediate, not the ultimate. I want instant relief. I want better circumstances. That's what I pray about. I pray, God, fix this situation. God, make this go away. And that's not always or ever what God's intentions are. You see, God's good is more about character than it is comfort. When we set out to find good, it's typically about comfort. And God's always interested in our character. You see, God has predestined. The Bible tells us here in Romans 8, Paul says that God is predestined that I should be transformed to the image of His Son, so that anything that is helping me look more like Jesus is good, and anything that's taking me away from Jesus is bad. And sometimes what I think is really, really good is really bad, and because they're taking me away from Jesus. All of the things that I spend my time on, all of the things that we as a people, as a nation, as a church spend our time on, if it's making us more like Jesus, it's good. If it's making us less like Jesus, it's not good. See, in verse 29, he says, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. This is God's purpose. You see, God reigns on purpose. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 11. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. See, God reigns on purpose, and it's God's will that we grow in Christ's likeness, that we reflect the majesty of Jesus, who was the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Because the more that we reflect Jesus, the more that we magnify Jesus, the more that we honor Jesus, the more that we praise, the more that we reflect Jesus, the more honor and praise and glory go to Jesus. And the fact is that God says he's collecting this group of people called the church, in whom he is doing this work of conforming to his eternal purpose. Two chapters later in Ephesians, in 3:10-11, he says, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom, this wisdom that brings all different things from all different areas, all different experiences, this manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact is that God is putting together a collection of people that don't live the good life. They live the Christ life. They look like Jesus. They act like Jesus. They reflect Jesus. God is focusing on the ultimate good, not our perception of immediate good. See, continuing in my groaning is more important to God than discontinuing my groaning is to me. He doesn't make us groan on purpose, but he can use our groaning for his purpose. See, God doesn't hurt us on purpose, but he uses our hurts to transform us into the likeness of his Son, because that's his purpose. In Korea, there's a civil servants, people that work for the government, are given bonuses for doing a good job. And they're given these refrigerators that were made in China. But the power grid there is so unstable that people don't store food in their refrigerators over there, because, you know, the power goes out and food spoils. And so since the power grid is so unstable, and they have people that get these refrigerators, they don't keep food in them. You know what they keep in them? They keep their books in them. Because you don't have to have power, electricity, to store books. Because they need a place to keep them. So over in Korea, they have all these refrigerators full of books and important papers and documents and that sort of thing. And see, God has the power to work in all things so that you and I can be used for that purpose for which we were created. We serve a God who has the power, the continuous, reliable power, so that we don't have to get off purpose. We can live on purpose. Has nothing to do with intentions and has everything to do with intention. We know this in all things. God has his purpose. And I want to share with you quickly three things about God's focus and God's purpose for us. The first thing that we know, we were called on purpose. In Romans, let me get back to Romans 8. Look down, saw Corinthians. Oh, that's not right. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might be the first. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. The reality is that your salvation didn't start with God answering your call. Your salvation started, it began with you answering God's call. Isn't this what Peter talks about in the very first sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost? He tells them, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Savior. And the people there said, well, what do we do? And he said, well, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. He says, you need to turn away from self-dependence and turn to God-dependence. And he said, and be baptized. And let me just say right now that anyone who is here this morning who has not done that, you need to do that. Even today, repent, be baptized, stop depending on self for salvation and depend on God and be baptized and have the gift of His Holy Spirit to enable you to be living on purpose. But He says, this gospel, this message is for you. It is for your children. It is for generations far off and everyone who will be called according to the purpose of God. For all those who are far off and will be called by God. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy 1 and chapter 9. And this is not the doctrine of individual election. You know, there are, the Bible teaches, and you know, the Calvinists would believe that we, you know, you are elected, you're called, and there's nothing you can do about it, and, you know, that's the end of it. Well, the Arminian, which we are, believes that there is some personal responsibility in our salvation, right? Someone always gets upset when I bring up Calvinism. They do. I'm sorry. Young theologians especially. But the Bible talks about that we are called by God. It is God's sovereign initiative to save us. And I believe that with all of my heart. But I also believe that we have some personal responsibility. So how do you rectify the two beliefs? Because the Bible teaches both. Say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says yes. God is sovereign and He is solely responsible. It is finished. The work for our salvation is complete. But I look both ways before I cross the street, right? I believe God is a Calvinist? He's an Arminian. He's a Calminian. The Bible unapologetically teaches both. That God is sovereign. That there is not one maverick molecule outside of God's power and God's will and God's purpose. But we have this love choice that we can make. But we are called, and we are called on purpose. We are predestinated. God has determined where those who love Him will go. We are called on purpose. We are also changed on purpose. Nobody comes through life unscarred. No one comes through this uninjured. Paul talks more about his wounds than he does his wins. Paul goes through all kinds of triumphant adventures for God, and he talks about them, but more than that, he talks about all of the scars and all of the hurts and all of the scuffs and the knockdowns. He does talk about the getting up, but he talks about his scars more than he talks about his victories. God does not plan our pain, but He can use our pain for His eternal plan. Look at verse 29 one more time. For those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God conforms us. God changes us into the likeness of Christ if we will let Him. I heard a story about a lady in her 40s who had a heart attack, goes to the doctor, goes to the hospital, and prays and prays and prays. Lord, please let me live, let me live. Lord answers her prayers, tells her, gives her a dream, gives her a vision, says, I'm going to give you 40 more years of life. She says, well, if I'm going to have 40 more years of life, I need to take care of myself. So while she's there, she gets a tummy tuck and a facelift. You know, she gets some other work done and gets out and gets her hair done and starts working out, gets in all kinds of great shape. 3 weeks later, she's hit by a bus and dies. Gets to heaven and says, well, God, I thought you said I had 40 years left. He says, oh, well, you did. I didn't recognize you. God is going to use the events of our lives to give us an extreme makeover. People will not recognize us, but they'll recognize Christ. They won't recognize the people we are, but they will recognize the Jesus that we serve and that we are reflecting. I heard a story about a fisherman in a Scottish public house having tea, and he was explaining the size of his fish that he had caught, and when he made this motion here, he knocked over a big pot of of tea that the waitress was bringing and spilled it all over the wall, made a huge stain on the wall. The owner of this establishment says, well, I'm going to have this whole wall painted down. And there was a patron over in the corner. He said, well, maybe not. Let me see what I can do. So he goes over there and he takes out a little case and he opens it up and he pulls out some brushes and some pigment and some linseed oil and he goes to work. And before long, out of that stain comes the portrait of a beautiful stag deer. Just out of that stain, he was able to manipulate it and put shading where it needed to go and accents and on made a huge mural. He signed it at the bottom, D.H. Landseer, Sir Edwin Landseer, British, one of Britain's finest artists. See, God can take the stains and the mistakes and the heartaches, and he goes to work. And he transforms it. He conforms us into a likeness, into a beauty that we never thought was ever possible. That the world would look at it, we would look at it and see this stain, this brokenness, this frustration, this flaw. And what God, when he goes to work and when he gets done and signs his name, it's the most beautiful thing the world has ever seen. When asked about spiritual growth, the number one factor in spiritual growth of those who are asked, of all the authors and the great preachers and the theologians throughout the history, when asked, what is the single most important factor in your spiritual growth? The number one answer, by far, without a close second, is pain. God has used the frustrations and the pains to bring me to where I am. And our purpose is not to see how we can make the good life. Our purpose is to let God make you look like Jesus through your life. And the Holy Spirit's at work, full-time job, leveraging our pain to make us more and more like Christ. And the scars that we have, it's just proof that the enemy took a shot. That the enemy tried to take you down at some point. And I fear that those of us who live in perpetual comfort aren't worth Satan's time. Because we don't make a kingdom impact anyway. Not only are we called on purpose and changed on purpose, we will be completed on purpose. Even our difficult circumstances can't stop God. Philippians 1:6 says that it is he who began a good work and will see it on to completion. See, in our life there is sin and death and pain and hurt and suffering, but they're not the last chapter. Read verse 30. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. He's talking about you and me in this passage. And it's past tense. He's talking about something eternally that has already happened. Pain and death and sin and heartache and frustration and groaning. They might be part of our story now, but they are not the last chapter. And Scripture is calling out to us, if we could just see the finished product, we would be so encouraged. We don't have to be refrigerators full of books. We can live on purpose. And so through it all, there's I have a kind of a compass, you know, that points us in the right direction. On my watch here, I have this compass, and it doesn't really work that well because it's just a little watch compass. And I wouldn't use this to get me out of the woods if I were lost, Carson, which we've been in the woods lost together, but it reminds me. It reminds me to point in the right direction, and my compass is. And this whole thing boils down to this real cheesy, frustrating prayer that I've prayed since I was little, and I actually taught my kids this prayer. It's a prayer we pray before we eat. God is great. God is good. Now, after that, what do we say? Exactly. And that frustrated me on many reasons. Because for one, good and food don't rhyme. Okay? If we're going to make up a fun rhyming prayer for kids, let's at least have it rhyme. But God is great. And God is good. And when I don't know anything else, when I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through, when I don't know why God would take a child away from a family, when I don't know why God would take a mother away from a son who needs him at that point in his life more than anything, when I don't know anything else, I know God is great, God is good. And that's going to have to get me back on purpose. That's the big deal about communion. I mean, as Wes said, this weekly thing that we do, this little bread, this little juice, that, and can we just be honest for a second? If a first century Christian came back today and saw that, you know the first thing they would ask us? What in the world are y'all doing? We say that we're going to do this just like they did it. No, we don't. We do it the best we can, but that's just this little bread and this little juice. But it's huge because it reminds me that God is great and God is good and He can take anything and use it for His purpose. Because can we agree that the cross is the worst thing that ever happened? I mean, it was the moment in history when there was more pure, undefiled, undiluted evil in the world in that moment. When a sinless man went to an undeserved cross. There's never been a more purer moment of evil in all of history, and yet the cross was the best thing that ever happened when a gracious God gave a sinless son for you and for me. And the roof of the Sistine Chapel was finished in 1512. And for hundreds of years, the only way to, it was almost used immediately following the completion of that painting. For hundreds of years, the only way to light the Sistine Chapel was candlelight. For hundreds of years, all of the smoke and all of the soot and everything was in the air. And recent critics have always thought the composition, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, was brilliant. I mean, it was genius. I mean, how did he come up with this stuff? But the colors are mediocre at best. Until recently, in recent history, when hundreds of years of smoke and soot, of daily use, was carefully, meticulously cleaned away. And the genius of the colors were brought to clarity. See, forever we thought we saw and understood all there was to see and understand about this magnificent painting that is on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. But when the grime of life, when the soot of daily use was carefully taken away, the real genius was seen. When you get past the dirt, when you get past the hurt, the genius of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God will be revealed. But right now, I have a cross. And you do too. And it doesn't look as good as we would like for it to. And that's why Paul says when he's in prison, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to carry me on through this than anything else I go through. You know what Paul didn't say? He didn't say, I know what I believe. Because in our darkest hours, in the most severe pain, in the most frustration, a sound theology won't take us very far. But I know whom I have believed. And when the cross shapes your view of God, you can know even when you can't understand. So if I know God is great and God is good, I will choose to love God on purpose. And that's a decision that I make every day. And I can do this no matter what life throws at me. And the chief way to love God is to love other people. And I can follow Jesus in a life that is defined by risky, costly love. Because I know that no matter what it costs, it will be good. And so Paul says all this, and he can't take it anymore. He can't take it. And I know I've gone a little long, but please bear with me. He can't take it anymore. So he says, What shall I say now? In response to all of this, what shall I say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he also not along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered sheep led to the slaughter. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels or demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. This morning, your invitation is to get life back on purpose. Don't be refrigerators full of books. Don't avoid the thing that God can use to make us look like Christ. The Bible's full of examples of God using things to make people look like his son. And that's his purpose for us. That's his purpose. That's his plan. What he's doing on purpose is making us look like Jesus. And the Bible's full of stories of people that have been transformed and changed to look like him. And none of them are comfortable. They all involve a cross. But the finished product is more than we could ever ask or imagine. Live on purpose this morning. We're going to stand. If you would, please stand with me. Go ahead and stand. Hayden's going to come on up, and he's going to lead us in a song. It's a song of invitation. But it's an invitation this morning to live on purpose. To understand that God has more in store for us than we could ever understand. So this morning, would you please live on purpose as together we sing.